Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, please open it up to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8 is where we'll be spending our time together this morning. And as you turn there, would you please stand as I read the Word of God to us? This is God's Word. For thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner say who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to be here and hear from you this morning. God, I pray, please, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Lord, please soften the hard-heartedness, Lord. Root out the sin, Lord, that is keeping us from hearing from you this morning. I pray, do a work in our lives and transform us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem. It's Hebrew, and it's actually the line that we read in verse 5. Those words, a monument and a name in Hebrew, that is Yad Vashem. But Yad Vashem is also the name of the Holocaust Museum in Israel. The museum exists to preserve the memory of the 6 million, that's two-thirds of all the Jews that were killed during World War II. A few years ago, my wife and I had the chance to visit the museum, and there they kind of have a sign that says, you know, we believe that there is no event in the history of mankind like the Holocaust. And I agree. After I walked through this museum, you kind of head down this ramp and you kind of wind your way chronologically, hearing the stories of real people, getting an understanding of the real pain and suffering they went to. You kind of get to this last room. It's called the Hall of Names. And this room is 10 meters high and 10 meters deep. You kind of stand on this middle platform. There's a kind of a cone going up and a cone going down. And from the walls, kind of from floor to ceiling, there's pictures. Pictures of people who died during the Holocaust. There's a list of the 3 million names of Jews that they were able to recover and find out who had been murdered. But then on the wall, kind of behind all these pictures, behind all these names, there's these blue binders. And they're everywhere. There's just, the wall is almost full with these binders. And there in those binders, there's 2.2 million pages of records, kind of recording the events that took place. But there were gaps. The binders kind of weren't all together. There were binders, and then there was a gap. And there were binders, and then there's a gap. And I just wanted to know, what are the gaps there for? And so I asked someone, and they said, well, that's because there's more to be discovered. And it's in that moment I realized, no matter how devastating a view I had of the Holocaust, my view was too small. It was far worse than what I could have wrapped my mind around. There were gaps in my understanding. Well, we're told in the book of Revelation that God has a hall, if you will. It's actually not a hall, it's a book of names. It's called the Book of Life. And in there are the names of all the people that God is drawing to himself and going to save. But the reality is we have gaps. Our view, our understanding of God's salvation is far too small. Salvation is bigger. Here's a question for us, though, this morning. Are you guys as a church, in a series sent by Jesus? What does the bigness of salvation have to do with being sent by Jesus? Well, I don't think this is hyperbole when I say everything. I think it affects, first off, what you do. See, perhaps Jesus' most famous exhortation, what we know as the Great Commission, what we think to be so simple and explicit, go, make disciples of all nations, I think we have actually misunderstood that statement. And your view of the bigness of God's salvation affects how you understand the Great Commission. Your view of God's salvation also affects what you offer. See, far too often we say, come to Jesus, be saved. But our view of Jesus is this small. And someone sees that, and they go, actually, I think I got this. But I don't need that little add-on Jesus. Charles Milner, he is a scientist who specializes in general relativity. He comments on Albert Einstein's view of religion. He puts it this way. The design of the universe, and I would add salvation, is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that's why he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. See, before we say, be saved, we need to make sure we understand how big that salvation is. Lastly, your view of salvation will affect whether you persevere. Often, the greatness of the cause affects your loyalty to the cause. If your view of salvation is small, when trials come, and they will come, when you're tempted to go, this time I want it to be about me, when you go, I'm actually done persevering through this, when you go, I don't want this persecution, I don't want this humiliation, when you go, maybe this time I just give in to sin a little bit, it's not that big of a deal, if your view of salvation is small in those moments, you lose the battle. You need to go, no, salvation is massive, and my God is great, and so this is worth everything to me. Andrew Murray, he is a South African pastor in the 1800s. He says this, as we seek to find out why within such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. See, one of the most important things we can do before we are sent by Jesus, before we go, is to understand how great our King Jesus is. In many ways, that's why Isaiah writes chapter 56. If you are kind of making your way through the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 seems a little bit out of place. The way Isaiah kind of breaks down his book is chapters 1 to 39 deal with Israel's sin. God basically is saying, Israel, you are not faithful to me, you are not loyal, and so I am punishing you, I am sending you off to exile. You're sinners, Israel. But then he jumps in chapter 40 to 55, and Isaiah says, but God is going to save you anyways. He's going to bring you back from exile. There's going to be this great work of salvation that God is going to do in your life. And so you kind of read chapter 55, just before our passage, verse 12 and 13. It says this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And you're like, yes, end it there, Isaiah. Done. Climax. Close the book. Perfect. But Isaiah goes, no. Chapter 56. Isaiah says, Israel, you don't know the half of it. There's so much more that God has in store. See, there's really three gaps Isaiah sees in Israel's minds. The first deals with the width of salvation, or who God is going to save. This is going to make our outline for today. Its second gap is the depth of salvation, or what he does in those people he saves. And the third has to deal with the benefits of salvation, what God does for the people he saves. But Isaiah doesn't present each of these ideas kind of one at a time. Instead, he presents all three at once, three times. See, Isaiah is a little bit like a Baroque musical composer. Now, what is Baroque? Okay, it's this period in time, long, long ago, when musical composers would write a simple melody, and then they would modify it. So something started out sweet and simple, and then the composer adds a little flutter, a little twiddle here. These are not musical words, twiddle, flutter. But they're changing it, and it's getting deeper and deeper and more complex. That's in many ways what Isaiah is going to do here. He's going to start with something simple, and then he's going to remix it, if you like, something 21st century. And with every remix, the song gets better and better and better. So here we go. Listen to the opening melody again. Verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." The first gap Israel would have concerns the depth of their salvation. You see, if chapters 1 to 39 deal with Israel's sin, and yet chapters 40 and 55, Isaiah says, well, in the end, God saves you anyways, Israel could have the idea that, well, okay, I get it. God really isn't concerned about how I live my life. See, God's going to save me anyways. But Isaiah says, no. God isn't just concerned about your external situation. He also wants to do a work in your internal life. When Isaiah says, keep justice and do righteousness, that is his way of summarizing the Torah. God's commandments and instructions can be summarized in keep justice and do righteousness. But notice what it says. He says, keep justice and do righteousness, not so that soon my salvation will come. He doesn't say that. He says, keep justice and do righteousness for, or because soon my salvation will come. You see, this is not salvation based on good deeds. This is salvation effecting good deeds. It's salvation producing good works. Throughout Isaiah, he is concerned about making sure they realize God is going to save them despite their sin. I mean, listen to Isaiah 46, 12 and 13. "Listen to me," Isaiah says, "you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, says God. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." See, one theologian put it this way. He says, the righteousness that chapters 1 to 39 called for, but that the people could not produce, can be produced by the means of righteousness of God that chapters 40 and 55 revealed. This is the idea. For those who are truly saved by God, they are able to put sin to death in their life. Question is, how? Well, Isaiah expands, actually, on what he says. He says, blessed is the man, in verse 2, who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. There are two reasons you keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament. The first one is to remember that God is your creator. But the second reason is to remember that God is your savior. If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5:15, you read these words. You shall remember, this is God talking to his people of Israel, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isaiah realizes something. If you are truly saved by God, if you are passionate about keeping the Sabbath day, if you are passionate about remembering that you were once captives in Egypt, but that now you have been set free, that grace, that reminder, if it grips your heart, it changes you. Grace is a powerful motivator for change. But grace also is the empowerment for change. You see, when God saves you, he doesn't go, well, that's it. Go ahead. You're on your own now. He goes, no, no, no. I save you, and now I give you my Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit in our lives that helps us overcome the power of sin. Now sin is no longer the most powerful force in our life. The Spirit is. And so we can be free from that thing that is holding us captive. A little while ago, a year now, I'm trying to think of a way to share the gospel with my 2-year-old daughter, Emma. So how do you share the gospel with a 2-year-old? And I realized something. The way we've been describing her being disciplined is by using the word consequence. We tell our daughter that if you sin, if you disobey us, then that makes you deserving of a consequence. And so I thought, great, that's perfect. So I sat her down one day and I explained to her what Christ did on the cross. And I told her, Emma, you need to know something. Jesus died to take away your consequences. And I'm like, just give me the award for Dad of the Year right now. I'm killing it. Except then the next day came and she disobeyed me. And I brought her aside. I go, Emma, you disobeyed Daddy. You need a consequence. And then she goes, no, 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 Daddy, Jesus took away my consequences. I realized two things in that moment. Not so hot of a dad. Secondly, though, I was only describing half the gospel. The gospel isn't just that Jesus saves you from the consequences of sin or the penalty of sin. He saves you from the power of sin. Emma, Jesus allows you to not sin anymore so that you don't have to have those consequences. God has saved you to change you. So let me ask you, what sin are you fighting in your life right now? What is that thing that you can't shake? That pride? That lust? That unforgiveness. Jesus died to save you from the penalty and power of sin. The second gap, the benefits of salvation. See, if Israel is receiving this message in exile, then they might be tempted to think, okay, I know what salvation is. I know what it means to be saved. It means out of exile. That is maybe as good as it gets. We get to go back home to the promised land. We get to be back in Israel. And Isaiah says, no, 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 it's so much more. Look at verse 2 again. He says, blessed is the man who does this. Or another translation puts it, happy is the man who does this. I'm not just bringing you back from exile. I'm filling you with joy, Israel, God says. See, I think the world needs to know this. That the greatest joy in life comes from a deep and intimate relationship with our God. Joy is not based on our external situation. It's what God has given us because of his promises and what we can look forward to. You're not just free. You don't just get the promised land. You're not just given eternal life. You're given joy. The third gap, the width of salvation. See, since salvation involves God saving Israel from the foreigner, from the Gentiles, from the other nations, well, Israel might be tempted to think, I see. You know what God values? It's being a Jew. That's what God must really care about. Because if we're saved from those terrible guys over there, then God must not like them, and God likes us. God likes Jews. And Isaiah says, hold up. It's wider than that. Look at verse 2 again. He says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man, or to the Hebrews' ears, they would hear the son of Adam who holds it fast. You see, Isaiah could have written, it would have been just as easy to say, blessed is the man who does this and the son of Abraham. But he doesn't say that. He says, no. This is salvation open to anyone who comes from the line of Adam. He makes it explicit in verse 3. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, the foreigner. Or he says, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. See, salvation will no longer be based on birthright. It will not depend on whether or not you have the blood of Abraham in you, or whether you're a eunuch or not a eunuch and can pass that blood of Abraham on to the next generation. God says, no. Anyone who comes from the line of Adam can be saved. So are you hearing it just a little bit? Salvation is bigger. Listen to the melody again, the second time here. Verse 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Here's a question for you. How can the eunuch be saved? I mean, if you're familiar with the first 5 books of the Bible, you know the eunuchs were not allowed to be a part of God's people. I mean, this is what Deuteronomy 23 says. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This is not accidental castration, just so you're aware. This is not like, oh man, I can't have children. Too bad, I'm cut off from the Lord. No, this is intentional and deliberate disobedience. You see, God has designed it so that salvation would come through the line of Abraham. That's God's plan for the world. But the person who says, I kind of want to get snipped, they're going, I don't want part of that plan. I don't care about this God anymore. I don't care about his plan of salvation. I'm actually going to go do my own thing. So the eunuch is actually living in outright rebellion against God. And so God says, okay, you don't want part of this plan? I can't use you? Cut off. Sorry, no pun intended. You're gone. Over there. Now, if that sounds shocking to you, this should sound even more shocking. Now God says, I don't save you based on what you can contribute or cannot contribute anymore. See, God says, I'm not saving you based on your talents. I'm not needing to find some sort of skill or resource or fame or recognition in you that goes, ooh, yeah, that's the one I can save. No. God saves by grace. He doesn't save you based on what you can contribute. I had a friend once tell me, or not once, just recently tell me that he struggled to find approval from his dad growing up. He told me that their motto in the house was, water doesn't boil at 99 degrees Celsius. And he never felt like he was 100 degrees Celsius. The good news is for God, doesn't matter if you're 99 degrees hot or 50 degrees hot or if you're ice cold. God goes, no, I'm saving you. You're mine. The eunuch was not 99% fertile. He had nothing to contribute. And yet God says, I love you. Be a part of my people. This should be good news to us. This is good news to the parent who's struggling to disciple their kids so that they love the Lord. And they go, I just don't know if I'm cutting it. This is good news to the student who's not getting the grades they wish, who's not sure if they're going to get into that school or have that job or get that recognition. This is good news to the employer or employee who's unable to climb that hierarchy, that ladder. This is good news to the evangelist who's just shared the gospel and been outright rejected. This is good news to the senior citizen who doesn't know how much time they have left to serve the Lord. God says it doesn't matter what you contribute. It doesn't matter you come to the table with all these shortcomings. I save you anyways. Don't you get it? I'm saving the eunuch. When I think of God saving, I want to know then, okay, what do you value? And he says it this way. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold the fast my covenant. He goes on, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls. You see, for God, what is of utmost importance is that you value him. It's all about his name. It's all about his recognition. What matters most to God is your depth of relationship with you. See, the question is, though, do we actually believe this? Do you actually believe that loving God is more important than telling 100 people about God? Do you actually believe that worshiping God is more important than reading every theological book on your bookshelf? Do you actually believe that walking intimately and purely and wholly with your God is more important than serving him in kids' ministry and youth ministry and as a greeter and any other ministry combined? For God, what is of primary importance is that you love him and that you walk closely with him. Not just saved, saved and relationship. But look at what the Lord then does for those he saves. He says in verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Now, you need to know, you don't actually get a statue of yourself in heaven. You're not like, I hope it's pre-baby bod. Okay, that's not, you don't need to worry about that. God goes, no, this is a figurative place. This is a monument in the sense that you get a place, a share, an inheritance, if you will. You will be recognized and remembered by me. But not just remembered, he says, you will be remembered in my house. There's no such thing as like two classes of citizens in heaven. No, this is one family, one people of God. So you're given a name, you're given a name in his house. And lastly, he says, I will give them an everlasting name. The eunuch who has no offspring, nothing to remember by, is remembered by God for all eternity. Oh, the benefits of salvation. When I think of God saving the eunuch, I think of the story of Mephibosheth. Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth? In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, we read about this young man. We are told that he is crippled. He was actually dropped as a child. And also his name means one who scatters shame. He was named after Israel had lost a terrible battle to the Philistines, a battle they should have never lost, and so they name him, you scatter shame, Mephibosheth. But here's what's worse about Mephibosheth. He comes from the line of Saul. And one day, Saul dies, and David comes to the throne. And what should David do? He should kill Mephibosheth. That's what every other king would do. you kill any potential threat to the throne. And if Mephibosheth comes from the line of Saul, then those who are loyal to Saul will want to put Mephibosheth back on the throne. And so what does David do? David goes, you go find Mephibosheth. And they bring him Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is scared for his life. He falls down, and David says, whoa, I'm not going to kill you, Mephibosheth. Actually, all of Saul's land, all of his land that I should absorb, I'm going to give to you. More than that, though, you're going to eat at my table. You have nothing to offer, Mephibosheth. You are a reminder of shame. You are a reminder of Saul and the heartache I went through. You are a cripple. You have nothing to contribute. You can't build anything for me. And yet it doesn't matter to me. You eat at my table. You're not wise like my son Solomon. You're not handsome like my son Absalom. You're not strong like my son Joab. You're not beautiful like my daughter Tamar. But you eat at my table. I love the way Chuck Colson puts it. He says, you can hobble or limp to the table, but once you're there, the tablecloth of grace covers you. What David did to Mephibosheth is what God did to the eunuch, and it's what God offers you. Did you hear it again? Salvation is bigger. I'm so glad my wife didn't pick me for my vocal abilities. Last variation of our melody, verse 6 to 8. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. See, if the eunuch is someone who can't contribute to God's future plan, well, the foreigner is someone who comes from the wrong past. They don't come from the line of Abraham. They don't have the Ten Commandments. They're idolaters. They're idol worshipers. They want nothing to do with the God of Israel. They're the people that you might think have no business showing up to church on a Sunday morning. They're the people who show up wearing the wrong set of clothes. They're the people who smell like alcohol at 10 in the morning. They're the two men that are holding hands walking down the street. It's the woman who's wearing a hijab. Or maybe it's the total opposite of that. Maybe it's the person who has the dream job, who has the gorgeous wife and the perfect kids and the dream house, and you think their life is all together. They don't need Jesus. They're not going to repent and put their faith in him. See, the foreigner is the person that you think is too stuck in their way. But God goes, the foreigner is the perfect person for my grace. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book on Christian hospitality. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I recommend it to you. It is fantastic. In that book, she tells the story of a conversation her son had with his friend. It was just after Thanksgiving, and they had packed their house out. I mean, people were sitting on the floor, on the kitchen counters, on the trampoline. It didn't matter. There were no chairs. They were eating anywhere and everywhere they could find a space. So her son asked his friend, well, who did you have over for Thanksgiving? And his friend goes, two chairs. The son's like, what do you mean two chairs? He goes, no, you need to know something. We only put out two chairs around our kitchen table. He goes, well, why? And this was his answer. We don't want to ruin our family dynamic, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. I wonder, are there ways, whether unintentional, or maybe it is intentional, that we've set out two metaphorical chairs in our lives? Maybe it's because we shop at certain places and we dare not go to that other store. I would not go there because the people who shop there, the people who work there, they kind of freak me out a little bit. Maybe it's certain neighbors that you avoid having over because they're just a little awkward. You just don't know if you're going to get anything out of that relationship. And so you go, I don't know. I don't think I really want to have those people over. Maybe it's the kids you refuse to have your kids play with. You're worried that those kids are going to negatively influence or rub off on your own kids, and you're not sure how they're going to turn out because of it. Or maybe most concerning, it's those acquaintances that you have that you just don't share the gospel with. You look at them and you go, I don't think you're ready to hear it. You wouldn't want this. You need to know something. The Great Commission, let's talk about this for a second. The Great Commission is not a command to go out and save as many people as possible. Let me say that again. The Great Commission is not a command to go out and see as many people saved as possible. That's not what it says. What it says is go out and save people as different as possible. That's what the command says. See, I think there is this idea in our Western culture, and I think it's even begun to seep its way into the church, that Christianity is somehow a Western religion. And because it's a Western religion, we dare not impose it on outsiders. We don't want to shove our Westernism down their throat. Let me tell you something. That is absolutely bogus. Christianity is the most ethically and culturally diverse belief system in the entire world. By the year 2060, it is estimated that there will be more Christians in China than there are today in North America. By the year 2060, it is estimated that 40% of the world's Christians will live not in North America, not in China, but in Africa. Do you realize God does not save people because they look like you? Right now, God is saving people who are totally different than you. That is where the Spirit is actually moving right now. And so we need to come to this passage and we need to look ourselves in the mirror and we need to ask, do I need to repent? Do I need to repent for ever looking at someone and going, I don't know if they would be saved? Because you are underestimating the greatness of God's salvation. We need to spend our lives reaching the people that are different than us. We need to spend our lives reaching the foreigner. God says, I care about the foreigner. And I'm not just calling them. He says, I am also going to use them. This should balance what I said earlier about the eunuch. God doesn't save people because of what they can contribute to the kingdom. But when God does save someone, he can use them in the kingdom. So listen to verse 6 again. The second half, he says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Those words, minister to him and servants, those are words used to describe Levites in the Old Testament. Levites are a specific tribe of Israel that was separated, kind of given the privileged role of serving in the temple. They were the people who got to offer the sacrifices. I mean, they had the job that everyone wanted. And now Isaiah says, you got to hear something. God's going to let foreigners do their job. And the foreigner is going to be so transformed. Again, they will even keep the Sabbath. Now, here we go again with the Sabbath language. It's important that we realize this is a big deal. I mean, we think, okay, what's so big? I mean, you get a day off. But that's actually very strange. It would have been kind of like the defining factor. If you walked into Israel, come Saturday, their Sabbath day, you would have got it. We are different. Because on that day, you would have still been working. You would have still been trying to build a name for yourself. But Israel, when they took a Sabbath day, they said, it's not about my name. It's not about my kingdom. I lift up the name of God. It's about his kingdom. I pause to worship him. Well, Isaiah says, soon the foreigner will pause on his kingdom and begin to lift up the name of God. Also, God saves, he transforms, and then he blesses. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful. There we hear it again. Happy, if you will, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. He says, I'm going to let a substitute die on their behalf. And he also says, for my house shall be called the house of prayer. When I save these people, I'm going to put my ear right up to their lips, and I'm going to say, ask me for something. Because all of heaven's storehouses are waiting to be poured out for you. This is our God. Our God is creator, he is savior, and he is gatherer. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Salvation is wider, it is deeper, it is better, it is awesomer, it is fantasticer, it is splendider than you can ever imagine. Salvation is bigger. At least it was supposed to be. But it wasn't. It wasn't. I mean, fast forward 700 years. That place, the temple, which was supposed to be a place of prayer, it's now a marketplace. It's busier than the mall on Boxing Day. And what's worse is where that's all happening. It's happening in the court of Gentiles. It's happening in the one place the foreigner was allowed to come and worship Yahweh. What had gone wrong? Where's Isaiah 56? Well, the answer is the suffering servant hadn't come. The Savior of chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah hadn't shown up yet. The lamb who was supposed to be led to the slaughter hadn't shown up yet, but then he does. He does show up, and his name is Jesus. And he comes to that temple, and he starts kicking down tables and throwing chairs, and he says, no, this is going to be a house of prayer for the nations. He quotes Isaiah chapter 56 in Matthew 21, verse 17. He says, this is what I've come to do. And he doesn't just bring in the Gentiles. He meets with tax collectors and adulterers and centurions and Samaritans and lepers. He says, I'm also going to heal the blind and the lame, people who are not allowed to come and worship God. He says, I'm bringing them in also. And he doesn't just bring them in, he dies. But he doesn't stay dead. He comes to life, and then he gives his followers the Holy Spirit, and he says, okay, now go. Go from Jerusalem. Go to Samaria. Go to the ends of the world. Obey me. Be a light. Bring in the nations. And it's happening. It is happening today. There is a long way to go, but it's happening. The gospel is spreading, and it's spreading, and it's spreading. And then one day it will be complete, and all the nations will come and be gathered around the throne room of God. And what do you see? Or better yet, what do you hear? Singing. You hear singing. Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, Jesus, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Salvation is bigger, they sing. Different words, same melody. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to actually come to grips with the greatness of your salvation. Lord, may this penetrate deep into our hearts. Excite us, Lord, about the work you are doing among the foreigner, among the eunuch. And I pray, Lord, may we never look someone in the eye and say, I don't know if God can save that person. Lord, help us to see that you saved us, and we are sinners. Lord, we love you, And now we want to obey you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.